Radio.
He's a psychologist, an author, and a veteran broadcaster. But most importantly, he's a dad. Welcome to Dr. Bill Meyer Live on the Faith Radio Network. Stay tuned for a faith and culture connection, a biblical perspective on current events, and practical family advice with psychologist Dr. Bill Meyer. You can join the conversation by calling 877-93-FAITH. That's 877-933-2484. Now, let's join Bill Meyer live.
Welcome. It is so great to have you with us today. I guess I'd say Happy New Year in case you weren't with us last weekend. A new year underway, and one of the big issues that's still in the culture and in the church is homosexuality. You probably just heard that in that news report, and man, oh man, something that all of us need to grapple with, especially as parents. How do we talk to our kids about homosexuality? When they're getting some messages from the media and maybe even in their public school that are so contrary to God's precepts, to God's purposes for human sexuality. Well, we're going to be talking to an author who has written two excellent new books on this subject, one for adults and one for teenagers. His name is Dr. Preston Sprinkle, and he'll be joining us here in just a few minutes on the Faith Radio Network. If this is an issue that you maybe struggle with because maybe you're in a workplace where it's very, quote-unquote, gay-friendly, or maybe your church is kind of, your denomination is grappling with this issue, and maybe you feel like they're sort of going down the wrong road theologically. Well, I would encourage you to stick around because Dr. Sprinkle is going to have some great advice for us on how we can navigate this issue and how we can talk to our kids about it. First up, though, do you know a kid who received a Hello Barbie for Christmas this year? Maybe you got a Hello Barbie for your daughter or your granddaughter. Well, if so, did you know that it has been named the worst toy of the year by the Campaign for a Commercial-Free Childhood? I thought this was so humorous. Hello Barbie got 57% of the votes for the worst toy of the year, more than the other five candidates combined. Josh Golan, who's the executive director of this group, Campaign for a Commercial-Free Childhood, called it the perfect storm of a terrible toy. And here's why. First of all, this Barbie doll will set you back $75, but it is tethered to a mobile app that connects to Wi-Fi, which lets the doll talk to its child, to the little girl who owns it. And those conversations are recorded, and then they are transported to a third party, which uses the data that Barbie collects from the little girl to feed interactive algorithms for what's being called other research. Ha! Can you say, sell your daughter more stuff? Exactly. It sounds like Big Brother right in your daughter's bedroom there. Another big concern is that everything about this interaction, the app, the server, the fact that the doll will connect to any network with Barbie in its name, is very vulnerable to hackers. So yeah, hackers could be learning information about your daughter, your family, where you live, her age. How scary is that? So if you got somebody the Hello Barbie, or you know someone who got the Hello Barbie for Christmas, just want to make you aware of that. Do your research. Check it out. The Campaign for a Commercial-Free Childhood will tell you more about this particular little doll. Hey, moving from the secular to the spiritual, here's some good news. And I mean really, really good news. You probably heard some of the studies suggesting that the United States is growing increasingly secular. Well, the YouVersion Bible app says they are reporting tremendous growth around the world, particularly in places that you wouldn't necessarily think of as Christian hotspots. That Bible app hit 100 million downloads a couple of years ago. And since then, YouVersion reports, get this, a 240% increase in downloads in Pakistan, 247% increase in Thailand, and 359% increase in downloads in China. And here's the best news of all. In Iran, which, as you know, is a Muslim country, very hostile to Christianity, downloads of the Bible app have increased 1,800%. That is truly good news. Wow, that blows me away. Well, here's something I found this week that moms and dads should know about. Do you tend to hang out with people who are generally in a good mood? Well, did you realize that good moods could be contagious? Yeah, there's a new study out that found that having positive friends is good for your soul, and it may be good for your health as well. Some researchers at the University of Manchester in the UK wanted to find out how moods spread among networks of teens. And they looked at data from 2,000 teens in the U.S. They used the same type of method that scientists use to track the spread of infectious disease to look at the spread of healthy or depressed moods among each student's network of friends. They found that having positive friends decreases a teen's chance of developing depression. And I love this. If a teen is already depressed, it increases the likelihood that they'll be able to snap out of their depression. Wow. Positive friendships. We already knew they were good for the soul, but check it out. It's good for depression. Dr. Thomas House at the University of Manchester says, if you have enough friends who are not depressed and have a positive attitude, you are 50% less likely to develop symptoms of depression. You are also twice as likely to recover from depression. And here's the really good news. Unlike positive moods, depression does not seem to spread. Dr. House says there is no negative effect to friendship. Your depressed friends do not put you more at risk. In fact, you can help them recover, which from a faith perspective ties right in with 1 Thessalonians 5:11. That reminds us to encourage each other and build each other up. Put that Bible verse on a sticky note and maybe put it in your cubby at work. Encourage each other and build each other up, 1 Thessalonians 5:11. Well, it's 11:10. I'm Bill Meyer. This is the Faith Radio Network. Coming up next, we will dive into the hot-button topic of homosexuality. Is the church on the wrong track when it comes to how we respond to gay and lesbian individuals in our society? And how do we talk to our teens about this issue? Dr. Preston Sprinkle joins us next here on the Faith Radio Network.
Conversation continues right now, and we want to hear from you. Call us at 877-933-2484. That's 877-933-2484. Now, here's Dr. Bill Meyer again on Faith Radio.
Well, you know, the topic of homosexuality seems to be a part of everyday conversation in the media, in politics, even inside many of our churches, with a lot of pressure to accept one view or the other. And it's particularly a struggle for Christian families because so many of our teens are being bombarded with messages about homosexuality that are completely contrary to God's will. So how do we deal with that, both as church members, as believers in a body of Christ, and as moms and dads perhaps that have preteens or teenagers who are coming home saying, "Mom, I don't think anything's wrong being gay or lesbian. I got this friend and I don't know why God would be against it. I mean, they just want to love somebody. So what's the big deal?" Well, we're going to be talking about that with our guest today, Dr. Preston Sprinkle. He serves as director of extension classes for Eternity Bible College in Boise, Idaho. He previously taught at Cedarville University in Ohio and Nottingham University in the United Kingdom. Preston is the author of Paul and Judaism Revisited, and he's a co-author of Erasing Hell, What God Said About Eternity and the Things We Made Up, written by Francis Chan. Today he joins us to talk about his two compelling new books on the church's response to homosexuality. His book for adult is called People to Be Loved, Why Homosexuality is Not Just an Issue. And then he has a book written specifically for teens called Living in a Gray World. And Preston, welcome to Faith Radio.
Hey, it's great to be here. Thanks for having me on.
Before we dive into those two new books, you know, I'd love to hear a little more about that book you wrote with Francis Chan, Erasing Hell. That's a pretty compelling title.
Yeah, you know, figuring out a title is not easy. And I think, I'm pretty sure it was Francis that came up with that. He's good at coming up with provocative titles. Well, you know, Francis and I, it was in the wake of Rob Bell's book, Love Wins. And it seems like when Rob Bell wrote that book, it was just a it was just a bomb, right? I mean, everybody was talking about it. Everybody was asking questions about hell. And both, you know, Francis on a more popular level and myself on a more of an academic kind of college level, we're both getting the same questions over and over and over about, you know, have we got this wrong? What does the Bible say about hell? And so that was kind of the impetus behind writing the book. We decided, you know, it'd be better to do this together because we both have similar convictions and passions, but different gifts. And yeah, I think it turned out pretty well.
So what's the basic premise? I mean, I'm assuming, of course, you explored the Bible's view on hell and
sure.
where the culture is at. So we're talking to somebody who's a non-believer, atheist, agnostic, and they say, well, if you say your God is a God of love, how could he send anybody to hell?
Yeah, that's the question, right? what we didn't want to do is simply read our presuppositions in the text. And both Francis and I, we're very eager to go where the text leads, and sometimes that leads us to confirm what we grew up believing, and other times it critiques that. And so we both said, you know, let's go to the text of Scripture. Let's try to read it as fairly as we can and be open to the possibility that we've gotten this wrong all these years. And so with that sort of posture, which can be a scary posture to have, right? But we went to the text and said, no, the Bible does definitely talk about hell. And there is a final punishment that, you know, at the very least is irreversible, that there's no strong evidence that Scripture holds out kind of a second or third or, you know, infinite number of possibilities after you face judgment. And we held that view with tears in our eyes. You know, both of us know a lot of unbelievers that are on that path to destruction. And both of us are like, man, we hope that there is second chances. I mean, I would love to see everything work out in the end and everybody, you know, get saved, but we just didn't see evidence for that in Scripture. And at the end of the day, we got to go where Scripture leads, and that's what we did in the book.
So Jesus talks about hell pretty clearly in the Gospels. What do the Rob Bells of the world, the anti-hell people say when he talks about the lake of fire, when he talks about, you know, the story of Lazarus, you know, and Lazarus, the one that, you know, is in hell and talking and his wants to, you know, save his, I guess, his brothers. How do we deal with Jesus talking very clearly about that? That really bad eternal destiny?
Well, you know, people who are so-called Christian universalists, or, you know, the more technical term is they believe in ultimate reconciliation, that everything and everybody will be reconciled to God in the end. They don't necessarily, at least the more nuanced ones, they don't deny the existence of hell. In fact, they say that people will go to hell and they will be punished, but they just say that as long as they're in hell, they will the opportunity to repent and turn back to God will be eternally available to them. And so, and again, that would be the more nuanced, well thought out position. Some people just say, "Nah, once you die, we're just going to go to heaven." And so, there's different versions of that. And you know, Rob Bell, he's a smart guy. He's very compelling in the way he talks and writes. But I think you know, one of the reasons why we wanted to write the book was because I've got friends who have this view. They're universalists, and that's, you know, we agree to disagree. But I didn't feel that, at least Rob in his book, I don't think he treated the evidence very fairly. I think he, you know, pretty blatantly misrepresented what the Bible says about hell and didn't consider reading the Bible in its own Jewish context and things like that. And that's really what motivated us to write the book, is we didn't feel like he treated the evidence fairly on both sides.
So did he ignore what Jesus said, or did he kind of reinterpret it? It was just a metaphor. He wasn't really talking literally. How did he deal with that?
Yeah, he dealt with the passages, but yeah, he just interpreted it differently. I mean, one of the things he did is say, you know, he would say that, the Bible talks about hell. In fact, there's hell all over the place. We see hell when a child is abused, and hell in Rwanda when there's a genocide. And so he kind of read hell as kind of the hellish evils on earth, which I'm going to say, yeah, those are terrible. Those are horrible. But that's not what the Bible means when it uses the term Gehenna, which, you know, within its own Jewish Christian context, Gehenna always means the final place of punishment for those who deny God in this life. And it's hard to get around that, you know, without reading a whole bunch of stuff in the text.
Hmm. So one more quick question about that book and your relationship with Francis Chan. How did you guys get to know each other and co-author this? Yeah. Was it more of a put together by the publisher, like you two guys write it, or have you had a relationship for a while?
No, so the college that I'm a vice president at, Eternity Bible College, was started by Francis. So, I went to his church when I was hired on by Eternity Bible College to teach there. And so we became, I wouldn't say best friends, but at church on leadership, we became friends. And it was actually after he left the church to move to San Francisco when we were both sort of independently thinking about this question. And so, it was funny. I mean, I think we hung out more after he left went up to Northern California than when he was in Southern California. But that was, I think we got to know each other more through writing the book than we did, before that.
Well, he certainly is an amazing voice from Christian perspective in today's world. And you're becoming a leading voice as well. And I love what you're doing, Preston. I think the fact that you tackled this topic of homosexuality, and it's been tackled in other ways by other authors, mm-hmm. other theologians, and you've kind of taken a very different approach. And as I mentioned, there's two different books. You've got this book for adults written for, the average person in the pews. And then you've got this book for teens. The adult book is called People to be Loved, Why Homosexuality is Not Just an Issue. And then the book for teens or college students is called Living in a Gray World. They both cover similar ground, but from a very different perspective. So let's dive into this for a moment. First of all, why did you decide, when others have written on this issue, you obviously felt something was missing, otherwise you wouldn't have spent all the time and effort to write a book. As you survey the literature from the Christian literature on this topic, did you say, there's some stuff here that nobody's saying? So what caused you to write this?
I never write a book if it hasn't already been written or if it doesn't need to be written. So yeah, I think you hit the nail on the head. I mean, I definitely did see a void in the discussion, which may sound weird because there are literally hundreds of books out there on homosexuality. The void that I saw in what's out there is that I began to see a whole bunch of very academic books out there that talk about like sexuality in the first century Roman world or even, they'll talk about the Bible, but it's this highly academic discussion that the normal person, is not going to be able to follow. And then in the popular literature, you have a ton of like biographies and memoirs and people that aren't really dealing thoroughly with the text. And I saw most of the people that are dealing with the text are doing so on a strictly academic level, and all the popular stuff is they're not really wrestling with, I'm not saying they're not quoting the Bible, but they're not going deep into what the text says. Also, on that note, it's really hard to kind of blend both, to have a book that is what I would consider academically responsible and in-depth, and yet written in such a language that, my mom can understand, and that's really that's every book I've written the last 4 or 5 years is in that sort of genre where, there's plenty of footnotes and, citations and stuff that's kind of buried deep into the book, but the language itself, my goal is that it would feel like a blog, like a conversation. But again, if you flip back a little bit and look at my footnotes, hopefully people can say, oh, this guy's done his homework. And so I don't know of another book out there that is written from a traditional Christian perspective that blends both the academic research and yet is presented in what I hope to be, and what people have said is a very accessible tone. It also, there's been a flurry of books recently, both on the academic level and popular level, that are written from the so-called affirming position, books that look at the Bible and conclude that the Bible does not forbid or prohibit same-sex relations. And I'm like, man, well, where are the responses to this? I haven't seen too many really good ones. And so I that was another thing I wanted to do. I wanted to genuinely wrestle with, why are so many evangelicals even saying that same-sex relations are not prohibited by the Bible? And so I wanted to kind of respond to some of these newer arguments that are not just out there on the academic level, but are really reaching people that, people in their teens and 20s and 30s and, causing people to really rethink what Christianity has always taught.
Well, kudos to you. What I appreciate about you, Preston, is the fact that you come from this academic background, you've got a PhD, you're a theologian, you're a college professor, and yet you're saying, you know what, If I write a highfalutin academic book, the average Joe and Jolene in the pews is not going to be able to they're not going to get it, first of all, not going to pick it up. And then they're going to get lost in the first chapter and they're going to put it down. And even some pastors, let's be honest, in the evangelical church, we have a wide variety of academic backgrounds among our pastors. We have many pastors who are, you know, theologically trained. They've got an MDiv. They've got a PhD. We have others who, in a certain denomination or maybe a community church, they you know, may have at the most a bachelor's degree, maybe just a high school degree, and they've got, you know, they've been ordained by a denomination that accepts, you know, some kind of an online certificate or something like that. So we've got even pastors, and I've unfortunately heard some things said by ordained ministers on this topic that are so far. Well, first of all, they're really far from the scientific data, because they don't have a clue about that. But then theologically, man, they're on one side or the other, and they're giving people really bad counsel. And so again, I appreciate the fact that you've tried to do both in your books, and we're going to dive into some of the specifics in the books as well. What did you learn? We're going to take a break in about 2 minutes, and we can continue this on the other side. But what did you learn about what Scripture says about marriage and and sexuality in general as you first started to tackle the topic?
That's a fantastic question, and a lot of people, I think, pass right over that. What I learned was that the Bible doesn't just sort of assume that marriages are heterosexual. For instance, a lot of people say, well, in the biblical world, anybody that got married, it was only man and woman. They didn't even have a category for same-sex marriages. and that's true. I mean, in the Bible, you can search Genesis, Revelation. A homosexual union or marriage doesn't exist. It's all heterosexual. But what I learned is that the Bible doesn't just assume that position. It actually advocates for and holds up sexual difference, male-female, within marriage as God's design. You see this in Genesis 2. You have to dig a little bit in the Hebrew text to find it, but you also see it in Matthew 19, Ephesians 5, Mark 10, where heterosexual marriages are not just assumed. They are proscribed. Prescribed. they are seen as, this is actually intentional. This sexual differences within marriage best captures God's design for the marriage relationship.
And you mentioned Matthew's gospel, Jesus, of course, responding to the Pharisees, you know, haven't you heard that, you know, God created male and female, and, you know, a man shall leave his mother and father and cleave unto his wife. And we're going to unpack some of those particular scriptures and talk about maybe how they've been misinterpreted by the so-called gay affirming side of the church in just a bit. Our guest is Preston Sprinkle, Dr. Preston Sprinkle. He's the author of these two wonderful new books, People to be Loved, Why Homosexuality is Not Just an Issue, and his book for teens called Living in a Gray World. And we'll take a quick break and be right back here on the Faith Radio Network.
Hi, I'm Dick Whitworth, General Manager of Faith Radio, wishing you and yours a...
It's Dr. Bill Meyer live on Faith Radio. Get ready to join the conversation. Now let's join Dr. Bill Meyer live.
Welcome back. So great to have you with us today. My guest is Dr. Preston Sprinkle. He's the Vice President for Eternity Bible College's Boise, Idaho campus. He's the author of several different books, and his new books, the two latest books, are on the topic of homosexuality. People to be Loved, Why Homosexuality is Not Just an Issue. That's the book written for the church, for adults. And then he has a book written specifically for teens called Living in a Gray World. And Preston, before the break, we were just starting to unpack what the Bible says about human sexuality, God's view of sexuality, God's design. And there are some theologians that use the word co-humanity when describing what we read in Genesis. In other words, when God created us, he created us as two unique, distinct, complementary genders, male and female. So let's dive into that for a bit.
Yeah, you see that. I mean, it's really interesting how Genesis 1 and 2 unpacks that. I mean, the creation of humanity in Genesis 1 comes at the climax, right? The climax of this account of creation, where you see all kinds of differences coming together in union, light and darkness, day, night, land and sea. And you see these kind of opposites creating a beautiful harmony in creation. And you see the opposites of male and female coming together in this beautiful harmony at the apex of creation. So it's not just like a proof text, right? It's not just citing a verse here and there. This is actually woven into the very fabric of how God desired the glory of his own image to radiate throughout creation when you see the beautiful differences coming together in union, male and female.
So the differences, unfortunately, are kind of glossed over or ignored by those who would advocate for, let's say, gay marriage or gay parenting, saying that they are simply culturally conditioned. You know, some of the feminist writers will say, you know, it's all we're basically just, other than, you know, a few body parts, we're men and women,
yeah,
males and females are basically the same. How do you respond to that?
Well, there's a short response, but there's probably a very long response. The short response is just, we don't see that in scripture. Again, I think you have to kind of flatten out the very beautiful thing that God's created here in Genesis 1 and 2. And where do we start? You know, it's interesting because some people will say, well, that's Genesis 1 and 2. And I've even heard people say, yes, I mean, God's design according to Genesis 1 and 2 was, you know, male, female, because they needed to procreate and fill the earth. But we've come a long way now. The earth's been filled. We've procreated quite a bit. And so the necessity of male, female marriages is no longer really needed. But again, you don't see male-female unions affirmed simply to procreate and fill the earth. You see it as God's very design for humanity and how they are to relate to each other sexually. And then, you know, as you mentioned, and I mentioned in Matthew 19, you see Jesus, okay, many, many years after creation. We won't go into how many years. That's a whole other debate. But, you know, he basically affirms the same beautiful duality of the sexes when he said, haven't you heard God created them male and female, citing Genesis 1:27, and then he jumps over to Genesis 2, the marriage passage, and says, therefore, man shall leave his father and mother and be joined together and become one flesh. And so here you have Jesus affirming the very design of the sexes, the very design of humanity. And so it's not, I don't think it's just purely like functional, like, you know, those who desire to procreate should be male and female, but this isn't the way everybody should join together in marriage. I do think that this is fundamental to humanity, to the very nature of humanity, and how God designed us to interact with each other sexually.
You know, I didn't realize until a couple of years ago, I was writing a book with my friend Glenn Stanton from Focus on the Family. We wrote a book for University Press on same-sex marriage and parenting, and I was reading Mere Christianity, and I didn't realize that C.S. Lewis actually tackles that topic. Listen to this beautiful quote from Mere Christianity. The Christian idea of marriage is based on Christ's words that a man and wife are to be regarded as a single organism, for that is what the words one flesh would be in modern English. And Christians believe that when he said this, he was not expressing a sentiment, but stating a fact. Just as one is stating a fact when one says that a lock and its key are one mechanism, or that a violin and a bow are one musical instrument. The inventor of the human machine was telling us that its two halves, the male and the female, were made to be combined together in pairs, not simply on the sexual level, but totally combined. Isn't that beautiful?
That's great. I don't think I read that. Somebody else referred to that passage to me as I was writing this, and I forgot that he does, you know, a few decades before this became such a big question, talk about that. That's a great quote.
Well, you think about that analogy of, you know, the violin and the bow. The violin cannot be completed by another violin, and, you know, a bow cannot be completed by another bow. The violin needs the bow needs the violin, and together they fulfill the purpose for which they were created.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah, you know, I think some of the pushback with some of the more radical feminists and other people talking in gender studies and so on, you know, I think when they hear difference, especially like male-female difference, what they hear is oppression, right? Patriarchy, you know, men you know, suppressing women and using their power over women, or even differences in race. You know, you see one race oppressing another. And so I think through so many and we mourn all those, you know, I think oppressive forms of difference in power and one, you know, dominating the other. But that doesn't, I think that in doing that, they've neglected the beauty of difference. And just like you said, that there's harmonious differences embedded all throughout creation, of which male-female difference is the climax, the pinnacle of that, that I think it's not only naive, but I think people are missing out when they don't see the beauty of the differences in creation coming together in unity, again, male and female, the ultimate form of that.
Okay, so it's pretty clear, I think, for those of us that hold a high view of Scripture, it's pretty clear what the Bible has to say about gender differences, about marriage, about the complementarity of male and female in relationships. And yet, even though we know that to be truth, unfortunately, in the church, in the evangelical church, there has just been kind of a sad history of not treating homosexual individuals, or I would say individuals who are maybe confused about their gender identity and their sexuality, because they're not, certainly it's not an intent and God's intent. And we know there appears to be a lot of scientific research on this topic that really nothing conclusive that shows us that homosexuality is genetic. But given all that, we still have to have a loving, compassionate response to the person. We may be opposed to the gay activist movement and their agenda, but there are men and women in our sphere of influence, in our workplace, in our neighborhood, and maybe in our church that are either, if you know, struggling with same-sex attraction or actually acting on that attraction. What do we do as Christians who hold this high view of Scripture? How do we respond, Preston?
And that's where the title from the book comes from. You know, I began researching the topic on an academic level. My nose is in the books. But then after a while, I said, you know what, I want to start talking to actual people. And I started to befriend many gay, lesbian, transgender people. So some were people who struggled or Christians who are struggling with it. Other people were not Christians who just embrace it. And I said, I just want to listen, just hear stories. And I was really discouraged and floored by how poorly, I would say 90 to 95% of these people, how poorly they were treated by Christians. And here's the thing, Bill, it wasn't, you know, their experiences were not, you know what, I grew up in the church and I was lovingly and compassionately, you know, showed the Christian sexual ethic and I was, you know, people affirmed my humanity and they said, we're going to walk with you with this, you know. I don't think I heard anybody say that they were lovingly treated as real people in the church. Almost every single one says, I felt lonely, isolated, dehumanized. When I came out to my parents, I was kicked out of the house. I was confronted by people for things. I'm not even, you know, accused of being a pedophile and I have a desire to have sex with children and all sorts of really, really dark, dehumanizing things. And that's when I said, okay, this book I'm writing, it needs to look at what the Bible says, like very clearly, very thoroughly. And I think the Bible is very clear. But I think I said I can't talk about this question without also addressing the posture, the very bad posture that I think evangelicals, again, I'm not every single one, but a large majority have historically had towards people struggling with this. And so the book, you know, it's you know, you asked at the beginning, what makes this book unique? I don't know of another book that I think robustly defends the Christian position yet. I went after the posture of the evangelical church pretty hard too, saying we need to follow Jesus. And Jesus is filled with truth. He was also filled with radical compassion and love. And somehow we need to walk that very fine line of truth and love.
Okay, so we look at the Gospels and we look at the way that Jesus interacted with quote-unquote sinners. whether it's the woman at the well, whether it's Zacchaeus, the tax collector. I mean, there's numerous examples of Jesus dealing with people who, in that culture, and certainly by the Pharisees' definition, were sinners, were pariahs. And we look at how he responds to each of them. We don't ever hear a situation where, you know, Jesus is interacting with someone who is struggling with same-sex attraction. And certainly culturally, that wasn't something that people advertised in that day and age, because often the result was not so pretty. But let's just speculate for a minute and say, what if Jesus had been approached by someone who talked about the fact that they had a love, a male who had a love for another man? What do you think Jesus would have said and done, Preston?
Yeah, that's a great question. I don't know if I've ever heard anybody frame it just like that. That's awesome. Well, I think what we can do is we can take, as you said, Jesus doesn't interact with anybody that we know of that, you know, was gay or talked to the same sex. What we do have is a lot of interactions between Jesus and so-called sinners that were shunned by the religious elite of his day. And I take the category of like tax collector or even, you know, adulterous women or whoever that religious leaders kind of stiff-armed and says, you sinner, you need to go over there. We're going to go over here and do our religious thing. And I feel that that same category of those shunned by the religious elite in the first century, I think we can see how Jesus approached them and map that on how I believe the church should treat gay and lesbian people today. What we see, you even mentioned the whole story of Zacchaeus. Here's a tax collector. This guy is just piles of really icky sins in his life. And when Jesus encounters him, Jesus only says two things. One, I need to be with you. I need to stay with you, which is a statement of relationship. You only do that with somebody you want to be in relationship with. And then it's after that radical display of love that Zacchaeus repents. And then Jesus sits back and says, hey, you got saved. You know, and what we don't see is Jesus giving his stance on tax collecting and, hey, I need to tell you where I stand on extortion, all this. You know, there's not a single tax collector in heaven who got there because Jesus gave his stance on tax collecting. Anybody.
That's a great analogy. I love it.
But here's the thing. Did Jesus have a stand on tax? Of course he did. But on the ground, on a relational level, he led with love. He affirmed people's humanity. And that love is what pushed obedience out the other side. And I think as evangelical Christians, we need to be very courageous in knowing where we stand. But on a relational level, I don't think we always need to lead with that stand. We need to be known for the radical grace that Jesus has shown us and let people be convinced of that before we start talking about, you know, different issues related to sexual ethics and so on.
You know, I love that verse, Preston. It's God's kindness that leads us to repentance. Doesn't say his judgment, doesn't say his wrath, and certainly we see that displayed in Scripture. God is a holy God. He's a just God, but he's also, of course, a very merciful and loving God. It is God's kindness that leads us to repentance, and that should be the response of pastors, church leaders, and men and women in the pews. If you call yourself a committed Christian, regardless of what the person's quote-unquote sin is, are you going to be Christ's representative, and are you going to express that kind of kindness that will lead that person to repentance? That is one of Preston Sprinkle's calls in this new book, these two new books. And we actually have, Preston, we have three copies of each book to give away. What I'd like to do is if you'd like a copy of – we have the one book, which is written for adults, for the average Christian, the average person in the pews. That one is called People to be Loved, Why Homosexuality is Not Just an Issue. And then if you're a mom or dad with a teenager at home, or if you're a young person listening today, maybe you're a teen or college student, this one is called Living in a Gray World. Three copies of each book. If you call us right now, 877-93-FAITH, tell us which of those three books you'd like. At the end of the hour, we'll have a drawing for three copies of each one of Preston Sprinkle's books. So call us right now, 877-93-FAITH. It's 1146. This is the Faith Radio Network. Coming back, one final segment with author and theologian Dr. Preston Sprinkle here on the Faith Radio Network.
now back to Dr. Bill Meyer live on Faith Radio.
Welcome back. So great to have you with us today on this very chilly weekend in the upper Midwest and other parts of the country as well. And we pray that you have a nice warm coat wherever you might be. I'm Bill Meyer, and I'm talking to one of my favorite new authors and theologians, Preston Sprinkle. You can find out more about Preston at his website, which is PrestonSprinkle.com, just like it sounds, P-R-E-S-T-O-N, Sprinkle, like the stuff you put on your ice cream, that, you know, those little sprinkles that your kids like, PrestonSprinkle.com, and you can find out more about his particular speaking ministry, his teaching, some of the things that he is currently involved in. And he's a blogger as well. He blogs on a regular basis. You can find him at Twitter, at Preston Sprinkle. We're talking about these two new books that Preston has written on homosexuality, one for those of us in the church to learn how to have a more compassionate but biblically accurate response to gays and lesbians, and one for teenagers. And let's dive into the teen book for just a second here, Preston, because I know we have so many moms and dads throughout the upper Midwest and throughout our listening area that are, they have kids that are coming home from public school, or kids that are seeing things, you know, being bombarded with these messages about homosexuality in the media, and groups like GLAAD from Hollywood that are very glad to let our young people know that homosexuality is perfectly normal and natural. In fact, it's even God's will for people to have same-sex attraction, which is an anathema to what the Bible teaches and certainly to what the scientific research has to say. So your son or daughter comes home, you go to a solid evangelical church, and they say, Mom and Dad, I don't understand why the church is so mean and why we can't just accept people for who they are, because it's all about love. So what do you say?
Mm-hmm. Well, here's the one thing I'm going to say, and I really say this in as much love and grace as I possibly can. I'm 40 years old. I just turned 40 a couple of days ago. Most people who are in the camp that you're talking about are probably a little bit older than I am, 45, maybe 50. Most of the time, there is a communication disconnect between people who are 45 and 50 when they try to talk to their kids about this topic. And that's really my heart behind the book. A lot of times they just miss each other because the teen is thinking relationally. He's thinking, I just want to love my friend. Oftentimes their parents are just thinking, you know, truth and doctrine, and it's a sin, it's a sin, it's a sin. And the kid just keeps hearing, like, you're hating my friend, you're hating my friend, you're hating my friend. And there's oftentimes just this categorical disconnect. And so with this book, what I try to do is bridge that gap. I try to take what I believe is biblical truth and yet talk about it in a way that's going to connect and relate to the teen who is just thinking, I just want to love my friend. I'm sad when my friend is in pain. And I think we can all agree that that's a virtuous concern. I think it just needs to be directed. We need to understand that love, biblical love at least, doesn't mean you affirm everybody's behavior and desires, but it does mean you humanize the other person, you're committed to the person, even in their sin, out of their sin, whatever. And so somehow we need to walk this fine line between truth and love, and I think our younger generation does pretty good at love. And maybe not so good at the truth, and older generation is kind of vice versa, and hopefully this book can be a bridge to help them do both.
Describe the story. You have a video that you can find on YouTube where Preston sits down in this chair and tells a story about a young man who struggled with sexual attraction. I think Zondervan created this little video. Tell us the story, Preston.
Let's see. It's probably the one with Eric Borges. Here's a kid who, when he hit puberty, he realized he was attracted to the same sex. Again, you know, for our audience, just to clarify, it wasn't a choice. It wasn't a conscious choice. It's not like he woke up one day and says, you know, boys or girls, bro, you know, I'm going to go with boys, you know, that's great for a junior high kid. You know, as far as he's concerned, the experience, the feeling came upon him. And so he's wrestling, he's fighting, and yet he's different, and he's seen as different. He's dehumanized at school. He's beat up. One time he was assaulted with a bunch of classmates, and the teacher was present, didn't do anything. I mean, this is just a horrific experience. So finally he gets the courage to come out to his parents, who are Christians, and they called him an abomination. You're damned to hell. You need to get out of our house, simply because he says, I'm attracted to guys. He didn't say, I'm gay, I'm going to march to the next parade, I'm going to have sex with whatever guy. Well, it wasn't that. It was, hey, I'm attacked by the guys. Can you help me? And they kicked him out of the house. And he wanted to help other teens, so he created this ministry to help other teens, but then shortly after, he killed himself because he just couldn't take the pressure. Mm. And that's I lead with that story in the book because I think we need to approach this topic through that lens, that there are many people who do desperately need love and a listening ear. Doesn't mean we set aside the truth. It means we integrate truth and love together with a loving relational posture, which I think is what Jesus did.
Man, that it breaks my heart to hear that story. And unfortunately, there are other stories just like that among in the Christian church, among Christian teens who are struggling with their sexual identity and don't really know where to go, what to do, who to talk to. And there's nobody safe. And unfortunately, the safe place for them oftentimes is the Gay Straight Alliance at their local high school, is going online to, you know, places like GLAAD or the Human Rights Campaign or even Planned Parenthood, you know, which their Teen Wire, you know, sex site for kids, just giving these completely backwards, upside down, contrary to God's purposes messages to kids. And that's where they find acceptance. And then they end up leaving the church and they end up pursuing a lifestyle that really, in the long run, is in many cases going to lead to a lot of pain and suffering. In fact, one of the things that I feel so strongly about, Preston, is that I get so bugged when I hear, and this is the truth part coming out, so I'll be honest. Sometimes I tend to end more on the truth side, but what really bothers me is when I hear the gay activist or the gay affirming theologians say, "Hey man, this is the way God created you, and you just need to embrace it, and you need to, you know, go for the gusto." And yet, I know from the scientific research that in many, many cases, gays and lesbians do not have happy lives. They have much higher rates of depression and anxiety and drug and alcohol abuse. And even if you look at, and I'm just going to be honest here, if you look at domestic violence, it's referred to in the lesbian literature as the dirty little secret of lesbianism, is the number of lesbians who physically or emotionally abuse their partners. This is not a happy life. Now, I know there are some gay couples who don't have these issues. I'm just talking statistically that they have a higher likelihood. Much of this research, by the way, done in Europe in places that are very gay affirming by academic researchers who are not Christians. They have nothing, no axe to grind. They're just saying, gosh, we see all these issues here. What's going on? So for the gay affirming denominations to say, oh, this is the way God made you, that is actually so unkind and unloving, and they think they're doing the most loving thing, but it's the most hurtful thing, and that breaks my heart.
Yeah, and it's a view of the human nature that has zero basis in Christian theology. I mean, a very basic tenet of the Christian worldview is that everybody is messed up. We're all born with a messed up nature, and to say that, hey, if you desire something really strongly, then you must act on it. Can you imagine a society if we open up the gates on that and say, hey, whatever your strong desires are, if you desire it strongly, then that's who you are. You need to act on it. That's a very society.
Can you say anarchy? Lord of the Flies. Let's just think of that old movie. I hate to say this, Preston. We are out of time. This has been such a great conversation. I'd love to have you back here on the Faith Radio Network to unpack both of these books. I'm going to mention the titles again. And again, we have three copies of each book. If you want to give us a call, we'll put you into this drawing at the end of the hour, which is coming up here just about a minute away. We're going to be wrapped up. But the books are People to be Loved, Why Homosexuality is Not Just an Issue, and the book for teens, which is called Living in a Gray World, both written by theologian and college professor Dr. Preston Sprinkle. You can learn more about Preston at his website, PrestonSprinkle.com. Preston, will you come back and join us again here on Faith Radio?
I would love to, Bill. Please have me on again.
We will. We'll be praying for you and your work with college students and preaching the truth in love, which is what it's all about. This is the Faith Radio Network. Thank you so much for joining us today. If you'd like to learn more about our programming, both on the weekend and Monday through Friday, just go to myfaithradio.com, myfaithradio.com. Have a great weekend. Stay warm. Take care.